Father, we're just humbled at the very simple truth again that we've been reminded of this morning. You became a man, a sinless man who died in our place to forgive us of our sin and to give us hope. And Lord, that is why we're here this morning. We are people of hope because of you. Father, I pray that we would have not have gathered here this morning to somehow fool ourselves into thinking that our practice here together makes us righteous before you, but that our righteousness is based on your righteous act and our faith in you. And so, Father, I pray that that would be very clear, and that truth would be very clear in our hearts this morning. And I pray that out of that, we would just, there would be an outpouring of thanksgiving and praise in our lives. There would be an outpouring of how we live and commit ourselves to you, and that there would be an outpouring of dependence on you to live the Christian life in such a way that we could glorify you. Father, help us to that end, and may your word, as we have the privilege of opening it up again this morning, that it would be clear, that it would be convicting, that it would be powerful in our lives, it would reach down to the core of our being and awaken us to the truths that you want us to understand and know and live. We commit our time to you, and we ask that you would powerfully use this time in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, really midway through Luke chapter 4. And we're going to pick it up at verse 14 this morning, and we're going to work our way through verse 30. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all of the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Wow. Nothing like starting off your ministry with a bang. And it wasn't a good bang either. Jesus is rejected, people are ticked off at him, and people are ready to kill him. And I have to say that if that was the beginning of my ministry experience, it would very well have been my last. This is perhaps one of the most controversial sermons ever preached based on the reaction it gets. You probably will not find this type of sermon as part of the strategies listed in popular church growth books. But things that are true can often be controversial, right? Why is that? Because Jesus does not merely address the surface or the externals. He addresses the personal heart issues that reveal things we often don't want to reveal, or he confronts things that we often don't want to be confronted on. I have to say that I had a couple immediate thoughts after reading this passage, one of them being that I was extremely thankful that this congregation has never tried to run me out of town or back to Canada after preaching many messages in this place. Even though some of them have been very difficult to preach, but also knowing some of them have been very difficult to also receive. But I think, and I say that half jokingly, but also half seriously, in that it's something that I probably shouldn't take for granted, because even in this country, there are more and more places that are gathering today where the preaching of God's word is not acceptable and it is not tolerated. And with that, the other thing I was reminded of is the importance to preach the truth, even if it is not what we want to hear, and even if many people are looking for churches where what is said from the pulpit will make them feel good about themselves and tickle their ears, as Scripture describes. The sad thing is that there are many places where people are getting their ears tickled, and people are feeling religious or maybe closer to God and maybe doing some good things and maybe putting a few dollars in the plate while they are on their way to hell without understanding their sinful condition and their need for a Savior. Now, as we read this passage, and maybe as you've read this passage, you might think that Jesus was a little hard on these people. But I think the main thing we need to walk away with in understanding is that Jesus loved these people. He loved his hometown people of friends and family enough to tell them the truth, even though they ultimately weren't too interested in hearing it or applying it to their lives. But it wasn't like that, really, at the very beginning of this story. First of all, we look at the anticipation about Jesus. Though Luke records the newness of Jesus' ministry here in Nazareth, it is clear that Jesus' ministry had already begun. No one really knows exactly how long, but in any case, it says in verse 14 that Jesus was making quite an impact in the surrounding areas through his preaching in the synagogues and likely doing miracles. And as a result, word is starting to get around. Our hometown boy is really making something out of himself, they're saying. And they said that really nothing good could come out of Nazareth. I mean, come on, look at what Jesus is doing. But I don't think it was just about what Jesus was doing, but how Jesus was doing it, because it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. I think there's a significant difference when we do something versus when we do something in the power of the Spirit. Fruitful ministry takes place not when we come up with a great idea and when we display our giftedness, but when we are depending on God's Spirit to do what He has called us to do, and when God is active in the hearts of people. That's fruitful ministry. And so the hometown folks are proud of their boy, so to speak, as he becomes somewhat of a local celebrity. And now he's coming home. He's coming back to our community. He's coming to Nazareth, to their synagogue, and the people are gathering with great anticipation to once again see Jesus at work. But as we see later in the text, the anticipation led to some pretty violent agitation towards him, which really tells me something. It tells me that they obviously miscalculated who Jesus was. truly isn't that whole really that much different than our own culture, is it? Many people think highly of Jesus. Even other religious systems speak highly of Jesus, and they refer to Jesus as a good teacher and as a prophet and as a very good example to follow. But when they are confronted with Jesus as the Savior and Judge, and are left standing spiritually naked in front of the mirror as their own sin is exposed, it is a whole different story. You see, you can't be neutral about Jesus. Jesus is not like some salad bar where you can kind of pick and choose what you want and then you just leave the stuff you don't like, you know, like the black olives and the... I got a whole list of them, but I won't give you all of them this morning. You either accept him as the one and only Savior, or you reject him as the one and only Savior. It's as simple as that. Now, picking it up in verse 16, it says that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as it was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The synagogue in those days is really equivalent to the church in our day. It was Saturday for the Jews to worship. After the resurrection, it was Sunday for the believers to worship. But the thing I want you to notice is that it was custom for Jesus to go corporately in worship with God's people every single week on the Sabbath. This is kind of a tucked away little phrase that, in all honesty, I haven't really noticed that much. But I think it's an important enough phrase to refer to, especially in light of our consumer-driven church culture where personal hobbies take precedent over worshiping with God's people, and where there's such a casual commitment toward church, and where we go to church only when we feel like going to church, and when church only fits into my schedule in some kind of convenient fashion. If church is this important to Jesus, despite the fact that the synagogues were far from perfect, can you imagine? I mean, Jesus is going to church to the synagogue every week, and he's sitting down listening to all of this stuff, and people aren't getting it. And yet Jesus has made a commitment to be worshiping corporately with God's people every single week. If it's that important to Jesus, should it not be important to us? Isn't being a Christian about following Jesus' example? Well, if I follow Jesus' example, well, if you're going to follow Jesus' example, we have to follow his complete example. See, again, you can't just kind of pick and choose and say, well, I like this part of Jesus, so I'm going to follow this stuff, but you know what? This isn't real convenient for my life right now, so I'm not quite sure if I want to do that. We got to take the whole package. And I think this is part of it, and I think church has become rather convenient for us in a way that we are not following Jesus' example. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Then let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Okay, and listen, I'm not trying to convince you that church is important because the pastor thinks it's, you know, you need to be here every Sunday. Do you think the pastor wants to be here every Sunday? If I was in church based on how I felt, I'm not sure how my attendance would look, to be honest with you. But I think we do this and we say this and we draw out this particular point based on what Jesus is saying, right? Isn't that more important than what the preacher says? Thank you. Thank you. Is not what Jesus says more important than the preacher? Yeah, of course it is. But the preacher needs to say what Jesus says. On this occasion, Jesus is not merely attending the synagogue, but really has the honor of having a key part in the service. He is given the responsibility of reading a passage from the prophets and then expounding on it. Now, you may wonder, what does a service look like in the synagogue? Well, it's actually not that different than many of the elements in which we even did this morning. As a general example, it would begin with announcements. No, I'm just kidding. There were no announcements in the synagogue. It began with singing of psalms. They would recite confessions together. Someone would pray. There would be a reading from the Pentateuch, from the Law of Moses. Then someone would read from the prophets. Then they would expound on the passages. And then there would be some kind of form of benediction. Now, in the smaller synagogues, they would often have guest rabbis to come and read and speak. And in this case, it is the hometown boy named Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. Now, as we look secondly at the proclamation from Jesus, it begins by the scroll of the prophet Isaiah being handed to Jesus, as it says in verse 17, and he unrolled the scroll and he found the place of the following passages that are actually in Isaiah chapter 58 and chapter 61. And he says, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And as he finished, he rolled up the scroll and he handed it back to the attendant. And he went and sat down. And in verse 20, it says, then everybody had their eyes glued on this guy. Everybody's just staring at Jesus. And when I first read it, it almost seemed a little awkward to me. But it really isn't. Because in my mind, and maybe in your mind, as you read something like this, it would appear to me that you know, Jesus is, you know, he's sitting down in the congregation and they're doing all of their other things, and then it's Jesus' time, so he gets the scroll and he goes up. And he opens it up, and he begins to read, and then he gets done with his reading, and then he goes back to sit down among the congregation. And then everybody starts staring at the guy. I mean, if that was the case, wouldn't you feel a little uncomfortable? It's like, you know? But that isn't what happened. What tradition was is that he would come up to read the scriptures, and he would stand to do that, and then he would sit down to expound on the scriptures right there in front of them. And the students would be there around him. I thought, that's kind of a cool idea. I think I should bring a lazy boy recliner up here and preach to you every Sunday, you know? Maybe not. And so now they're waiting for Jesus to speak as he's sitting in front of them, but they are not expecting to hear what Jesus is about to tell them. And I thought about this. You know, Jesus could have said a few nice things about the passage and gone on his merry way, leaving the people feeling good and maintaining his popular notoriety, but he didn't choose to do that. Jesus says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus is declaring himself to be the Christ. I am the one who God has sent to proclaim good news to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives and to give sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are being oppressed. And though Jesus, as you go through his ministry, you'll see that he physically touched the poor and he physically touched the blind, this is primarily a reference to the spiritual mission which Jesus had been sent by God in liberating those who were spiritually poor or bankrupt and to liberate those who were in spiritual bondage and those that were spiritually blind and those that were spiritually broken. People like the woman at the well. People like the thief on the cross. And people just like you and I. Their immediate response, verse 22, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Wow, did you see how good Jesus articulated all of that? He's very impressive. My goodness. Talented young fellow, you know? But they were impressed with him and the charm of his words. They were not persuaded by him. And how easy it is sometimes to hear the very word of God and think to ourselves, what a good word that is, but never be persuaded to do anything about it. I was thinking it's very possible, and it's maybe even very likely that some of you have sat in church week after week, and maybe year after year, and heard sermon after sermon, and have yet never responded to it by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you've sat here week after week, even as a believer, and you hear sermon after sermon, but have no sense of conviction to do what God has told you to do. And instead of considering the truth of what Scripture says, you go home and rate the preacher and decide how well he's kept your attention, which probably hasn't been very good. And that is why James reminds us that we are not only to be hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of it also, right? What I find here is that the admiration seems to wear off rather quickly and people start getting a little cynical. Isn't this Joseph's son? You're God's anointed one? What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, says in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Okay, in other words, we're not sure if we believe all the stuff we've heard about you. Let's see what you've got, Jesus. Prove yourself. We might like the way you talk, but we're not buying into this Messiah thing. Jesus says, wait a second, I'm not done with my sermon yet. Verse 24, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus goes on to explain what he means by telling the story of two famous prophets by the name of Elijah and by the name of Elisha. And he begins, first of all, by describing the famine that was in the land. And there were a lot of widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent by God to a widow in Sidon to help her and to heal her son. When Elisha was around, there were a whole bunch of lepers, he says, but it was actually the captain of the Syrian army that Elijah healed. You say, well, what in the world is Jesus' point here? The point that Jesus was making is that the people of Israel were hard-hearted and they didn't believe the prophets. But a couple of Gentile people did, and they were healed and God blessed them. And what Jesus is saying, Old Testament history is really about to repeat itself right in front of my eyes. You see, what Jesus was doing is he was exposing the fact that their salvation was not rooted in their Jewish heritage. He's saying, listen, just because you're a descendant of Abraham does not make you right with God. You don't even believe God. You see, they were externally religious, but internally they were rejecting God. Reminder to us that our salvation is not rooted in our church affiliations and in our good works and in doing the status quo Christian stuff that we do every week. Unfortunately, Satan has used religion to blind many to the truth of the gospel. And I have to say that religion is taking a lot of people to hell. It was one author that said, religion is an enemy of God. You say, well, how can that be? It doesn't make any sense. It makes sense when you understand this. Religion is what you do for God. Jesus is what God did for you. See the difference? It's night and day. And so their comfortable religious facade has been exposed, and they know it, leading thirdly to the rejection of Jesus. It says they were filled with wrath, and they drove him out of town, thinking that they were going to throw him off a cliff. But verse 30 says, Jesus passed right through them on his way. See, the rejection of Jesus and anger towards Jesus does not negate the truth and power of who Jesus is. Augustine said that they love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate truth when it accuses them. How do you think Jesus would have gone over if he would have preached that message at Rothbury Community Church? Would we have been hostile, or would we have been humbled? Would we be so confident in our religious activity and in our moral living that might be better than a whole lot of other people that we know, that we didn't and wouldn't even see the reality of who Jesus was and our need to follow him? I don't know about you, but I think this message is as relevant for the church today as it was for the synagogue back then. Because the church is so full of religious facade and activity that is blinding people to the reality of who Jesus is. I would like to think that we would be broken and recognize that we are sinners before an almighty, holy God, and we are in desperate need of his grace. There's really a lot to say about this passage, but let me just try to mention a couple things in application, and then we'll close this morning. I didn't include these on your outline. If you want to write them down, feel free to do so. I think the one thing we need to walk away with this morning from this is this. Jesus' proclamation is still true. Jesus' proclamation is still true. Jesus still offers good news. Jesus is still in the business of liberating people from spiritual bondage and in the bondage of sin that people are caught up in that they can't get out of. Jesus is still offering spiritual sight to the blind, and Jesus is still healing people in their lives, no matter how messed up their lives may have been. Jesus is still Jesus. And despite the rejection and the ridicule that Jesus faced, he still pursued God's will, and he went to the cross as a sinless man so that he could take away our sin and live, just like we just sang. You say, well, I need Jesus to prove himself. I need to see a miracle. Kind of like the people in the synagogue. Prove yourself. I would say to you that when you put your faith in him and when you invite him to your life, you will see the miracle. And those of us that have received the miracle, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The miracle is waiting. The next step is faith in Christ. The other thing I think that is important here is that the church is an extension of Jesus' message. See, our job is to proclaim what Jesus proclaimed. who he is and what he has done and what he can do. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to God except through him. Jesus is the only one that can liberate people from their sin. Jesus is the only one that can give people eternal life. And you may say, well, that is an offensive message to so many people that think all religions ultimately worship the same God. Well, that may be so, but should that cause us to be relativistic and compromise the truth? You know, I wonder if we were to do a survey in our communities and ask them what they perceive the message of the church to be. What do you think they would say? I don't know completely. But I wonder, would the message be that the church is a group of people that talks about how agitated they are about politics and politicians and political activism? James, are you against political activists? No, I'm not against political. We need to be involved in politics. It's one of our privileges, actually. Or is the message that we are a group of people, the church, talking about the good news of the kingdom of God? Okay, so what I'm asking is, what message do you think is more clear in the community? Are we known for people that are talking about the truth of who Jesus is? I mean, isn't that supposed to be who we are? Is truth uncomfortable sometimes? Sure it is. Is it offensive sometimes? You bet it is. But nonetheless, it is still true, and it is still life-changing for those who accept it. And I think we owe it to ourselves, and I think we owe it to the world to faithfully preach and teach the Word of God. Romans 10:14 says, "But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear about someone without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? For it is said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." I think we underestimate the importance of this. I'll never forget the conversation I had with one of my pastor friends in Western Canada at the time when I was transitioning from youth pastor to senior pastor, and in a time when I was absolutely overwhelmed with the task of this new position and all that it encompassed. What do I do? And I'll never forget the words that he said, the short little phrase, and how it was so cemented into my brain. And at the same time, how comforting it was. And he was an experienced pastor doing a great work in a church, growing vibrant church. And he just said, "James, just preach the word. Just preach the word." And for the last 12 years, I continued to hear those words echoed through my father over and over and over again. Just preach the word. Just preach the word. Why? Because the word is the powerful thing. Changes people. Truth changes people. And that is why the church has to be faithful in the proclamation of the truth of God's word, not just from the pulpit, but when you and I are interacting with people within our communities, within our neighborhoods, within our workplaces, within our schools, and not that we're walking around thumping people with a Bible with the truth, but that we're a people graciously pursuing people with truth. Isn't that our job? Isn't that what Jesus wants us to do? You know, it's not recorded in Scripture that Jesus ever returned to Nazareth. But I have to conclude that I think the rejection of God brought consequences. It was a lost opportunity. Today, Nazareth is a Muslim community that still rejects Jesus in the midst of all of its religious activity. Salvation through Christ is offered to all that will humbly and by faith acknowledge their sinful condition and receive the free gift of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That is the gospel. And today is another opportunity. But I must tell you that the opportunities eventually run out. And then we are ushered into eternity where we will either enjoy the fullness of our salvation with God or we will suffer torment apart from God. It's rather a sobering thing to consider, but it is nonetheless a sobering truth that I think we must consider. And that is why the future is now. And that is why today is to be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, break down any hardness within our own hearts, break down any blindness, that we might see the reality of who Jesus is, not the Jesus that we just kind of make up in our own minds that is the convenient Jesus or the easy Jesus to follow, but the Jesus that Scripture describes. I pray, Father, that you would break through even our religious facades, if that is the case. Maybe we've become so dependent on doing the religious activity in our lives that we have become more dependent on that than we have Jesus. I pray, Father, that that would not be the case this morning, but that we would understand that you are to be the one we follow. So would you graciously and by your mercy, move in our hearts this morning. Convict where we need to be convicted. Help us see the things we need to see so that we might know you, that we might follow you, and that we might be faithful to you. May we not be a people that rejects the truth, but a people that embraces the truth and longs to follow it to the glory of God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.